Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. Tonight we want to go back to the book of the 12, and we want to consider some lessons that we can learn from Obadiah. Now, there are major prophets and there are minor prophets. 12 minor prophets in all. The Jews have been known to refer to it as the book of the 12. Now, the names major and minor have nothing to do with the importance of the books. It's simply based upon length. So the major prophets are called major prophets because they're much longer. And the minor prophets are called minor prophets because they are shorter in length. That's all. As far as the content, all of it is from God. And it is all from the Word of God. And it's filled with prophecies. Many of those prophecies about Israel, both the southern and the northern kingdom, about their rebellion. Many of those prophets, both major and minor, include hope for the future. And there are messianic prophecies in there and prophecies related to the times that we live in today, when the kingdom will have been established. And there are many warnings and prophecies of destruction about other nations in the world, especially those nations that interact with Israel throughout the years. Obadiah is one of the most difficult of the minor prophets to set a date to. It is ascribed both an early and a late date equally by both liberal and conservative scholars. One date suggested is 845 BC during the time of Jehoram, when Jerusalem was sacked by the Philistines and Arabians, 2 Chronicles 21. The other suggested date is around 586 B.C., which would have the book applying to the distress of God's people to the destruction of the southern kingdom by Babylon. Now, I tend to agree with the 845 date because the destruction brought on Judah described in Obadiah doesn't seem to be intense or extensive enough to fit the destruction of Jerusalem caused by the Babylonians. While there are at least 12 people named Obadiah mentioned in the Old Testament, but none of them lived during the time frame, either the early or the late date of the book of Obadiah. So our Obadiah here is not to be confused with any of those other 12 Obadiahs mentioned throughout the Bible. In Obadiah chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high," talking about Edom here, "you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not, in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom? Edom was known, especially its city of Teman, for its wise men. And understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. And now here's the reason. For violence against your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother and the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem, who are in Shepherd, shall possess the cities of the south. Then a Savior shall come to Mount Zion, to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Just one chapter, 21 verses. Obadiah is a short book. The name Obadiah itself means worshiper or servant of Yahweh. It's a story of both tragedy and triumph. First, God's people from Jacob, Esau's brother, suffered a painful defeat. Edom from Esau fellowshiped this tragedy by looting from Israel's goods and by refusing passage of those Israelites who were trying to escape the attack. And for this, God would punish Edom severely and ultimately wipe them out as a nation. The story of triumph in the last few verses pertains to God's people who will ultimately be vindicated. Some of the contemporaries of Obadiah was King Jehoram of Judah, married to Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel. Joel was another contemporary around 835. Elisha, the prophet Elisha, was another contemporary. And of course, the theme of the book is that the wicked will be destroyed, particularly wicked Edom, and God's people will be triumphant. Now, if you go back, just look back a page, to Amos chapter 9 and look at verse 12. Amos said that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. And so the whole book of Obadiah seems to be an expansion of Amos chapter 9 and verse 12, which depicts the people of God possessing Edom. You know, there are some practical lessons we can learn from the book of Obadiah. The prophecies of Obadiah against Edom have been fulfilled. Over the years, they suffered many attacks, Edom. After having been driven from their land by the Nabataeans and made to dwell in the southern part of Judah near the Dead Sea, during the time between the Testaments, they were overcome by John Hyrcanus of the Maccabees and compelled to be circumcised and to proselyte to the Jewish religion. By the end of the first century A.D., Edom faded from history. Nevertheless, there are still some valuable lessons we can learn from Obadiah's vision that will help us more faithfully serve God as Christians. Let's think of some of these lessons very quickly. I got six of them. Number one, pride destroys. Don't ever forget that. America seems to be promoting pride for many years. Take pride in this and take pride in that. There are some aspects in which the word pride is okay. I'm proud of you, son, for doing good on that test. Things like that. But when we start puffing our young people up with pride, we're setting them up for a fall. Look at verse 3 again of Obadiah 1. The pride of your heart has deceived you. That's talking about Edom. They took great comfort in their position of where they was positioned. They were situated south of the Dead Sea in the Arabah. It was a land full of mountains, steep canyons, caves, both naturally occurring and man-made. And because of its rugged landscape, it was very difficult to attack and to overtake Edom. And in view of this, Edom declared in its heart, "Who can bring me down? Who can do it? I will bring you down," says the Lord, in verse 4. You know what pride did to them? You see, pride is a sense of self-reliance. And it leads to a feeling of independence from God. And that's where Edom had come. They felt like they didn't need God. We have our wise men of Teman. We have the steep hills and the mountains and the caves. Why, nobody can come get us. We don't need you, God. And that sin led God to punish and destroy Edom. They felt they could do without God and rely on their own defensive geographical situation and their renowned wise men, but God showed them differently. You know, if we have good things, whether they be possessions or health or talents, those things are not of ourselves. Those things came from God. James chapter 1, verse 17 teaches us that all good things come down from the Father of lights. And we need to be mindful of this. We need to never forget this, lest we drift away like Edom and begin to rely on ourselves. I'm talented. I'm wealthy. I'm doing great. I don't need God. That's pride. And to help us guard against pride, we need to develop a grateful heart. And we need to be thankful often. That helps to protect us against this self-reliant, proud disposition. And the New Testament is filled with passages about prayer that include the concept of thanksgiving. In Philippians 4, verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Notice how he got that with thanksgiving in there. Colossians 4, verse 2, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, and I'm taking you backwards now. Paul says, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Paul said, "Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul gives the four aspects of prayer there, he says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." God wants us to develop the attitude of gratitude, as somebody said. We need to be thankful to God. Edom learned that pride comes before a fall. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Herod learned that same question in Acts chapter 12, or that same lesson in Acts 12, verses 20 to 24. when he came out to give his oration, and the people were just amazed and awed, and it's like the voice of God and not of man. And Herod received all that for himself and did not glorify God. And he was attacked and eaten and died from worms. Can you imagine? Because he was puffed up with pride. Here's a second lesson we can learn from Obadiah. We ought not share in the sins of others. Obadiah chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Again, this is why God destroyed them. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. And the day that you stood on the other side, and the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. They shared in the sins of those who attacked Jerusalem. And God punished them for it. Verse 13, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. They just went in and looted. Because they knew that the people of Israel couldn't do anything about it. God does not want us even today sharing in the sins of others. In 2 John verse 9 to 11, John said, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deed. Back in the late 80s, early 90s, Homer Haley wrote a book and come out of the closet, as it were, regarding his false position on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Basically, you can get married and divorced 10 times before you're a Christian. But then, when you get baptized, now you have to stay with the one you're with, and God forgives all those others. It's a false position. And many brethren come out talking about what a false position it was. But then there become the second issue as an offspring of that over fellowship. You see, the problem is, brethren still wanted to have him for gospel meetings and all this stuff. And I even attended a debate about this. And the man got up there and he listed all these good things that Homer Haley had done. All these years he had preached, these churches he had helped start, all these thousands of people he had baptized, these Bible colleges he had taught at and headed up the Bible department at them. And all these books that he wrote. Look at all the good he's done, the man said. And he did this with his hands. And so while we can disagree with his teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we can still fellowship with him, was his argument. The other man got up, man, he just pegged this verse right here. And he went to Romans 16, 17, and 18 and talked about how you're supposed to mark and avoid them. Scripture after scripture after scripture. God does not want us fellowshipping with false teachers. And it says when you do, you share in his evil deeds, 2 John, verse 11. Here's another lesson we learn from Obadiah. A lesson about rejoicing in iniquity. Read verse 12 again. It says, but you, Edom, you should not have gazed on the day of your brother. The idea is gloated over it. They gloated over it. Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Israel when they were being attacked and destroyed. In the day of their destruction, it says. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. That is, their distress. Well, they rejoiced in the destruction of their brother. When we look at the sin and destruction of others, that ought to break our hearts. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5:4. Jesus is talking about mourning over sin, particularly over your own personal sin. But we ought to mourn over the sin of others, just like Jesus did later when he looked down at Jerusalem. And, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you like a hen gathers its chicks. But you would not have it so. He mourned over their sin. David mourned over the sin of others in Psalm 101, verses 3 and 4. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. That's the attitude we should have. In 1 Corinthians 13:6, as Paul is describing the behavior of love, he says, love does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. Lots of ways to rejoice in iniquity. One way is when we hear something bad about somebody, maybe something bad they did or some sin they got caught up in, and something within us just kind of rejoices on that. Maybe we feel relief and it relieves us because of our own sins that we've committed. Well, at least I didn't do that, or I'm not as bad as he is. Maybe that's it. I don't know. But it ought to break our hearts when we hear of a brother or sister being caught up in a sin. It ought to break our hearts for anybody to be caught up in a sin. Many of the things that Christians entertain themselves with, movies and TV shows that depict fornication and filthy language and all that stuff, and Christians just sit down, they just eat that up and entertain themselves with that. Why do we do that? I mean, you read Romans chapter 1 of that lost society that God had turned His back on, and you read that long list of sins that's listed there, and it almost sounds like the movie trailer for the latest big hit, blockbuster. And in verse 32 it says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Don't give that stuff your approval. Paul said in Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil. Abhor, the strongest possible word for hate. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Here's another lesson we learned from Obadiah. The idea of failing to help others when they have need. Now, Edom was Jerusalem's brother. And when they were attacked, Edom should have come in with their armies and helped. But that's not what they did. They came in, all right. They entered the gates, but not to help, but to steal and to loot and to cause further harm. Verse 11 of Obadiah 1, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, just stood back and watched as they carried their brethren away. When foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. God calls upon us to help others in their need. Surely the story of the Good Samaritan epitomizes that more than anything. When you have even the religious elites walk by and see this man beaten, left for dead on the side of the road, just walked on the other side of the road and just walked by. And then this Samaritan that the Jews loathed, he come along and he gave all to help that man. And offered to give even more if it was necessary. And Jesus told that story in response to the question, who is my neighbor? And so the answer is, your neighbor is anyone that you have the means and opportunity to help. You don't just walk by on the other side. You don't just stand back and gaze at it like Edom did with their brother. You help. In Acts 4:32-37, when those people were hungry and they were poor and doing without, we read about the early Christians selling possessions. Can you imagine selling your televisions? Selling some of the things you have because you heard of a brother and sister in need and you wanted to help them? Exhorting our brethren, Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Spiritual help, spiritual encouragement. Do we give that? And then you study Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, and Jesus talks about the hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And the ones who are going there are the ones who do not feed the hungry or clothe the naked or visit those who are sick or in prison. And he said, as surely as you did not do it to them, you did not do it to me. As surely as you neglected to help them, you neglected to help me, Jesus said. We need to help others when we have the means and the opportunity. Here's another lesson we learn from Obadiah. The lesson of reaping what you sow. Edom was brought low and destroyed. Verse 11, for violence against your brother Jacob. For violence. Look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. God's saying to Edom, you're going to reap what you've sown. You're going to be gutted. When you go back and read the first few verses, it says here, even the thieves, when they come in to steal, they leave something. Even the grape gatherers, when they're finished, there's something left. But not you, Edom. I'm going to dig deep. I'm going to search you out. I'm going to find all your riches, and you're going to be stripped bare. And you're going to come to nothing. Why? Because that's what you did to Jerusalem. What their enemies did and what they left behind, you came in and you picked it clean. You're going to reap what you sow. You know, some people reap terrible physical consequences because of their drinking, horrible accidents, liver disease and other things, or drug abuse, fornication. And those are terrible. But the ultimate penalty will be everlasting destruction in the fires of eternal hell. And Jesus didn't hold back on giving us a description of just how horrible that place is going to be. I know today many preachers have watered down hell. Some of them think they've actually extinguished the fires. But let me assure you that the fires of hell are burning just as hot today as the day Jesus walked the earth and gave these words. In Mark chapter 9, in verse 42, Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now that's drastic. But better to lose your hand than to lose your soul in the place that God prepared for the devil and his angels. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then he just says the same thing about your foot. Cut it off. The same thing about your eye. Pluck it out. It's better to be without them than to be cast into those eternal flames. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 pictures Jesus returning on the last day with these mighty angels. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those. Notice the flaming fire. Taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 and verses 30 and 31 go on to describe how horrible this place is going to be. Even if one escapes physical consequences, ultimately, he will reap what he has sown. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. He who sows the flesh will of the flesh reap, and he who sows the Spirit will of the Spirit reap. Reaping what you sow. You might think we're getting away with it now, but the time will come when we will reap. Here's the final lesson I want to discuss from Obadiah. We learn a lesson about deliverance for God's people. And that's the last several verses of Obadiah, verses 17 to 21. Obadiah's prophecy isn't just about the Lord's revenge against Edom. It's also about future deliverance for God's faithful people. We're told here in verse 17, there will be deliverance and holiness. Now the ultimate fulfillment of this is in the church, the kingdom of God, which is an everlasting, triumphant kingdom with Jesus ruling as its king. Even in the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 44, remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the statue? And one of the statues represented the Roman Empire. And Daniel said, in the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, that's when God will set up an everlasting kingdom. It will be a spiritual kingdom. When Jesus' birth is announced, as recorded over in Luke chapter 1 and verse 33, it's announced to Mary here. And he, or her child, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, depicts Jesus reigning there as the head of the church, which is the kingdom, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And God, the Father, put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's why Paul can say about him in 1 Timothy 6:15 that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Verses 19 and 20 of Obadiah. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Shepherd shall possess the cities of the south. We can see the spiritual fulfillment of these verses in the church, spreading the gospel throughout the world in the first century. Edom came to represent sinful Gentiles, and Balaam's fourth prophecy mentions the star of Jacob, which represents Christ. Numbers 24, 15 to 24. And he mentions all the sons of tumult would be destroyed, and he says there, Edom shall be a possession. The star out of Jacob would have dominion, we are told. And then in verse 21 of Obadiah, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. Now the saviors here would physically be political and military leaders, but they serve as a shadow of the ultimate Savior, Jesus Christ, who brings deliverance from the sins of the world. As Christians and citizens of the kingdom of God, we learn here that although we might be oppressed and persecuted by the wicked around us, the eternal result will be condemnation and destruction for them and eternal glory for us. Look again at 2 Thessalonians. Let's get it in its context this time, chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 3. Paul said, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Read on, verse 5. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These those who don't know God, don't obey the gospel, those who persecute Christians and give Christians a hard time, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And so Jesus promises at the outset of His ministry, just at the end of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They'll speak evil of you, they'll make up lies about you, they'll abuse you, but blessed are you, because they're going to reap what they've sown, and you're going to have eternal life. And so we see here a theme in Obadiah, not unlike that of John's book of Revelation, which talks about how God's enemies will be defeated and God's faithful will be eternally rewarded. Obadiah is a short book, and I'm sure there are other lessons we could reap from it, but here's six that I offer. And I hope we'll take them and study them and learn these lessons and make the proper application in our lives. Edom was proud. They didn't need God. But the Lord said, I'll bring you down. Edom shared in the sins of those who attacked her brethren. Rejoiced in that iniquity. Failed to help them. In fact, looted them and picked them clean. They're going to reap what they sow, and they did reap what they sow. And in the end, God, no matter how bad it looks for the faithful, God will deliver His children and bless them with eternal life. That's the picture we get from the book of Obadiah. Let's pray. Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.